Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Colin Urquhart.
Praise the Lord. Well, as Pastor Clive's just said, as we continue our series on focusing on Jesus, this week we talk about him as Savior and our salvation. Whatever God is, he does. So if he is our Savior, he is our salvation. If he's our healer, he is our healing. If he's our provider, he's our provision. So it's important to understand that that is the revelation of Scripture. So we're not just talking about names of Jesus, but what he actually does in our lives. Now, I'm going to start to read just a couple of passages from Romans in the Truth Version. If you haven't got the Truth Version, I should just listen rather than try to follow. It's Romans 1, verse 16, first of all. I could never be ashamed of believing and proclaiming the gospel. I know that it is God's powerful way of making salvation available to everyone who believes in Jesus. First the Jews, to whom he came as man, then also for people of other nations. All who believe the good news of Jesus are saved because they are placed in a right relationship with God, regardless of who they are or of what they have done in the past. Their relationship with God can only be received as a gift from him and is given to those who place their faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for them. It is a matter of faith from beginning to end. Nothing we could ever do by our own efforts could ever make us pleasing to God or place us in a relationship of righteousness with him, of being made fully acceptable to him. This is borne out by the fact that the Scriptures declare that those who are acceptable to God will live by faith. And then just a verse from Romans 5, verse 9. We can be sure of our acceptance because of the power of that sinless blood that Christ shed for us. We should be equally confident then that the process of salvation will continue in the future, that at the judgment that is to come, we will be saved from God's anger because of Jesus' great love for us. Now, when you put those two scriptures together, you realize that for those who believe, they have been saved, but a process of salvation is continuing in their lives. And then on the day of judgment, they will be saved. So in Scripture, salvation is a whole process. You are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And you can have great confidence that you will be saved if you know you have been saved. But all this will become clearer as we go on. Now, a couple of weeks ago when we began this series, I talked about Jesus as Lord. And you may remember that up here was heaven, eternity, where God, the Eternal One, reigns in his majesty and glory. And down here, we represented as our creation as we know it in time and space. And we saw that when God first made man, he came and walked with man in the garden. He had fellowship with man. Adam means man. And he could do that because men lived, Adam, Eve, they lived in innocence. There was no sin in their lives. So they could live at one with the Father and the Father at one with them. God had only given them one command, that they were not to eat one prohibition, really. They were not to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. As we know, they fell under the temptation of Satan, and when they fell, they lost their innocence. They became guilty. And as soon as they were guilty, God not only withdrew his presence, but they got thrown out of the garden. No longer could God walk in close unity and fellowship with mankind because of that sin. Now, all the way through the Old Testament period, God could speak from heaven through Moses, through the prophets, and he could tell his people what it was he required of them, but constantly they failed to do it because they now had a sinful nature. They had lost their innocence. And God knew that he had to prove to mankind that there was nothing that they could do, nothing man could do, to reestablish that unity with God. They didn't have the power to do all that he wanted them to do. They could never work their way back into that place of unity that they lost through sin. But of course, God had his plan all along, and that plan was to send his Son into the world, into our world of time and space, in order to do what was necessary to bring about that reconciliation, to restore that unity with God and man. And of course, we know that in order to accomplish that, Jesus was prepared to give his life on the cross, that the innocent one had to die on behalf of the guilty. And of course, it was necessary, therefore, although he shared our weakness and was tempted in every way just as we are, he had to remain innocent, because a guilty sacrifice could not take away the sin of guilty people. Only an innocent sacrifice on their behalf could deal with the guilt that everybody was guilty of. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now we're going to see, I'm going to just give you a little dramatic demonstration, really, of what it is that Jesus accomplished through the cross, what that means for us, and how we are to live continually in the good of that. Now, I want you to imagine a court of law. The lectern here is the dock, and over here we have the judge, who on this occasion is the Lord. Now, before you became a Christian, you were placed in the dock. You were a sinner. And you had an accuser, a prosecutor, whose name was Satan. And he could rightly accuse you of all kinds of sin, fear, unbelief that had existed in your life. Things that you knew you were guilty of. But then there came the time when you heard the gospel and you responded. And really what happened is seen in this, is outworked in this court scene. There you are in the dock, and you're confessing your sins. You're admitting all the ways in which you sinned against God, offended him and his will. You had to agree that the accusations of Satan at that point were correct. You had done all those things. You stood, therefore, worthy of judgment, condemnation, and punishment from God. But you not only had an advocate, a prosecutor, an accuser, you had an advocate The scripture says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he stands in your defense. An advocate is one who speaks on your behalf. So he speaks to the Father, and in effect, he says to him, don't look on any of that sin or failure or fear. I have offered my innocent blood, my innocent life on behalf of this sinner. I have taken upon myself the condemnation and the punishment that he or she deserves. The price has already been paid. And so, because he is a God of justice, God says, in that case, I declare this sinner not guilty. Now listen, he doesn't just say, I forgive you. He says, not guilty. Now, when you're not guilty, you are innocent. In other words, that work of the cross has restored you to the innocence that was lost by Adam. So now you can live in fellowship with God. That fellowship that he lost has been restored for you. And of course, for everybody. Now, the strange thing is, the paradox is that God doesn't declare you innocent until you admit you were guilty. And this is the amazing thing of what Jesus has accomplished. As soon as you acknowledge your guilt, Jesus steps in with the sacrifice of his life for you. And God says, in that case, I declare you innocent. I think they're a bit happier about it at 9:30 than you sound. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? Praise God. So now, the question really is, well, why should God have done this? After all, man had sinned, grieved him. In the time of the flood, there was so much sin, God decided to wipe mankind out, except for the few righteous ones that were left. So why should God have decided to intervene into all this mess, muddle, confusion, and to save people? Well, I think most Christians understand and are thankful to God that he has saved them from the sin and the guilt that they accumulated in their past life. And most know, praise God, I have been made new. And God has now given me a new heart, a new nature, a new life, so that I am no longer the person I was. The old has gone and the new has come. People who really believe the word of God also understand that he not only dealt with all the sin, but he dealt with all the oppression of Satan. He dealt with sickness. He dealt with every negative thing, all oppression, every way in which we can feel crushed and rejected. All that was dealt with on the cross, so that now we could be free from all of that. We have a new life and are a new creation. But we're still left with the question, why? It's great that God has done that and has made us new and we have a new life, but why? And what many Christians do not go on to truly appreciate is that, yes, God has saved us from our past, from sin, from guilt, from fear, from darkness, from Satan, from sickness, from oppression. But what has he saved us for? You see, you don't understand salvation if you only understand what he saved you from. You have to understand what he saved you for. And he saved you essentially for himself, so that you can be his. He purchased you for God. So Jesus doesn't just step in and say, I'm protecting them now from the punishment they deserve. He is saying, and I offer this one to you, Father. I've paid the price for him. I've paid the price for her so that he or she now belongs to you. I have saved this one for your will, for your plan, and your purpose. So clearly, something has to happen after that initial act of salvation. And that's what Paul was referring to in that verse we read from chapter 5 of Romans. The scriptures talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So in other words, once you're saved, you have to work out your salvation. You have to live in your salvation. You have to live in the good of what Jesus has done for you. So that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the time is going to come when we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and at that moment, he will assess our reward for what we have done. Now, that's not the reward for what Jesus did for us, but the reward for the way in which we have worked out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's interesting that the scripture uses this phrase, fear and trembling. That's more than just the fear of God. It's God saying to you, you need to be in fear of ever going back to what you were, or ever living like you did before you were saved. Because now you belong to me. Now you are my child. Now you have been saved for my purposes, my plan for your life. It's my life, not your life. So you should dread the very thought of going back or of allowing that which belongs to the old life, to the flesh, to the sinful nature, to be in any way part of our life now. Sadly, nobody works out their salvation in perfection. They don't live perfectly like Jesus did. But we have the mercy of God every day, in order that if we do sin and fail, immediately we can be forgiven so we do not persist in the sin. But you see, right at the very beginning, when God first forgave you, when he gave you that gift of salvation, he in effect said a number of things to you. He says, now the old has gone and the new has come. Now that you are saved from the condemnation that you deserved, you are made totally acceptable to me, so you are able to live at one with me. So he takes hold of your life and he puts you into Christ. And he puts Christ into you. And he now says, now you continue to live at one with me. You're no longer living at one with the world. You're no longer living at one with sin. You're no longer living at one with the devil. Now you're living at one with me. And he says, you will continue to do that so long as, first, you are merciful to others as I have been merciful to you. If you are not merciful to others, I will put you back in the dock. You're back where you started. If you do not forgive the sins of others, if you are not merciful to them, I will not forgive your sins. Now we need to be in fear and trembling of that so that we're quick to forgive and we don't judge and we don't condemn, but we are merciful towards any for their sin and their failings, whether they're believers or non-believers. You will never be able to be an instrument of salvation if you judge sinners. See, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. So if people think you judge them, they won't want to listen to anything you say. So God in effect said, right, now I have shown you my mercy, you are to be merciful to others. I have shown you my love, therefore you are to love others. I have shown you my grace, therefore you are to be gracious to others. Whatever I have done for you, you are to do for others. So how do we work out our salvation? By loving Jesus. And how do we love him? Well, he says that we do that by obeying his commands. In other words, we are merciful and we do love and we bless and we give and we forgive and we encourage and we do not judge, we do not condemn. We say no to the sin and yes to righteousness. That Jesus is now our good shepherd, we know his voice and we follow him in the way, the narrow way that leads to life, not the broad way that leads to destruction. So this is the working out of our salvation. And then, of course, when we have finished our course on this earth and we come before the judgment seat of Christ, as I explained a couple of weeks ago, that's when he will assess our reward. The reward, Jesus says, for what we have done. What does he mean by that? Well, the way in which we have allowed that salvation that he has given us to be outworked in our lives. In other words, we've done the works that demonstrate we are saved. They're not works to get us saved. The only work that could get us saved was the work that Jesus did for us. James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. And some people have thought that James was contradicting Paul, who says that we're saved by faith alone, we're justified, we're made acceptable in God's sight by faith alone. And James isn't contradicting him at all. He's just saying, look, if you are truly saved, if you're truly a person of faith, then there will be the works in your life that demonstrate you're saved, that are the evidence that you're saved, are the evidence of your faith in Jesus. In other words, you can't come to a place where you are genuinely saved and live a lifestyle that is a contradiction to what it means to be saved. And John says the same thing, that the man who is born again does not continue to sin. That doesn't mean he never will sin again, and he makes that clear. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But what he's saying is, you do not continue in a life of sin or to walk in disobedience or to live in any way that you know grieves the Lord. You say no to all that stuff because now you belong to him. He has paid the price for you. To be saved is to belong to God, to be purchased for him. So, you know, you're stealing from him if in any way you withhold your life from him, or if you collude with sin. To collude with sin is to collude with the devil, you see. And really, God is saying the devil has no part in your life now. Now you walk in the way of righteousness. You walk in the way of truth. Now, of course, God also makes it clear in his word that we can only work out our salvation in relationship with others, in relationship with other believers, that you cannot do it alone. You cannot do it in isolation. this is why Jesus prayed just before he went to the cross, "Father, may they be one." And he was praying not just for his first disciples, but for all those who will become believers through their teaching. "Father, may they be one, so that the world will know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me." So Jesus knew that the world was only going to be impacted with the gospel if there was this love for one another within the community of believers. That they understood that they were in covenant with God and in covenant with one another. Now, you can't love a group of people by leaving them. You can't love a group of people by isolating yourself or by living with some independent attitude. You can only really be one with them by giving yourself not only to the Lord, but to those in whom you are living in unity. So Jesus says there is no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. We're not talking about those who don't know the Lord, but initially Jesus is talking about, well, the other believers. You live for one another. You live to build up, to encourage, to nurture, to help, to serve, to love, to bless one another, because God wants to bring unsaved people into such a lifestyle where everybody's living for one another and nobody's living for himself. So that's the sort of kingdom culture that God wants to see develop among a saved people. Because when you're saved, God puts that kingdom within you. He says the kingdom isn't over here or over there, but the kingdom of God is within you. And he said to the disciples, "Fear not, little flock. Your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom." So working out your salvation with fear and trembling is really seeing the kingdom lifestyle, the lifestyle of the kingdom of heaven, growing and developing like a seed that grows to maturity in your life. That's what Jesus says in many of the several of the parables that he uses to describe the kingdom. So we can see that it's great that God has made us new, but he's made us new in order to live the new life. That he's saved us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, so that we now live the life of the kingdom. That this is part of his saving process. If you want to put it in theological terms, for those of you that are theologically minded like that, the mistake that many Christians make is to think that salvation is just justification. Now, justification is that act whereby, that initial act, whereby we're made acceptable to God, made righteous in his sight. But in Scripture, salvation is justification and sanctification, that whole process in which we are walking with the Lord as he works out his holiness in our lives, and glorification, that way in which we are one with Christ in the glory of God. So it's not just justification, it's justification, sanctification, and glorification. But don't worry about the words. What matters is the reality. You don't have to, but it's just for the benefit of those who think in those terms. Because God loves everybody. But I'm a simple guy, so I put these things simply. So the simple truth is, I have been saved. The simple truth is, I am now living in the saving grace of God every day of my life. And I do not need to fear the day of judgment, because on that day, God will save me from the judgment I deserve and will also reward me for what I have done in working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Hallelujah. It's a great gospel, isn't it? But you can see how important it is for us to live in the right kind of fear of God, awe of God, and to realize, wait a minute, what I do every day with my life matters. It matters to God. And, of course, what is in God's mind, what is in His heart, is not that we are simply working out this salvation for our benefit, or that we're doing this together as the church for the benefit of the church. No. Jesus said that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So the reason why we're doing all this is so that we are effective, both individually and corporately, to be His witnesses in the world. Because we haven't separated ourselves from the world in order to live a Christian life in a kind of Christian ghetto. But what God does is He turfs us out every week into the world, into the situations that you are familiar with at work and your neighbors and all the rest, in order that we will be the witnesses to them of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. By what we say, by what we do, by our attitudes, by the way we relate, using all the opportunities He gives us to really make Jesus known, and to see His kingdom come and His will done on earth as in heaven. And if you look around you now, there are empty chairs. God has reserved those empty chairs for the unsaved people that you're going to bring in the next few weeks. You see, God's plan is that within a few weeks, both these services will be full. But they'll be full because there are new believers that have come and received the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God isn't going to put people on those chairs. You're going to put them on the chairs, you see. Hello. I can remember, you know, when I was a young pastor in Luton and we see the move of God, I always thought an empty chair was an offense to God. Seriously, I used to say, Lord, there are 3 or 4 empty chairs here this week. Please forgive us. Because, you know, God wants His house to be full. Amen? And now we've got the 2 services, that gives more opportunity for more chairs to be filled. So that means we've got to get busy, doesn't it? And this week of activity that is really not just for the students, it's for the church as well, that we can be reaching out and touching many more people. So next Sunday, we have more unsaved people here. I mean, this is a good message for unsaved people to hear, isn't it? As far as I know, there weren't any unsaved people at the 9:30. I don't know if there are any here. But, I mean, you know, there's no point in us giving good messages for the unsaved when the unsaved aren't here to hear the good messages for the unsaved. Hello? So, praise God, we're all witnesses. Amen. I was reading something of Finney earlier this week when he said, God will only send revival where people are desperate to be soul winners. I say amen to that. I know when we first experienced revival that we were desperate for soul winners, and every subsequent time of revival has been when we've really been crying out to God for new souls. And that means every one of us, because every one of us is a witness. Eh? You don't have to be an evangelist, you just have to be a witness. You don't have to be someone who's got a great anointing to lead people to Jesus. You just have to get them here and someone else will lead them to Jesus. They just need to come under sound of the gospel, don't they? And, you know, ultimately this is a matter of faith. Do we believe that people will come? Do we believe that they will respond when we invite them, when we speak to them? It's not a... You know, we don't do it with the attitude, well, I don't suppose they'll be interested. Well, if that's your attitude, I don't suppose they will be. But, you know, when we're on fire and there's such enthusiasm, people begin to say, what are these guys, you know, so on fire about? Why are they so enthusiastic? What is all this? And of course, to be reaching out with the power of God, like you heard last week. I mean, you know, touch people in your office with the power of God and everybody's going to start asking, what's all this about? So we've got everything going for us, haven't we? We are saved completely. That what God, what Jesus did on that cross was a total work that has set us free from everything in the past, every negative, everything that is alien and opposed to the purposes of God. So it's right that as we walk in this way, working out our salvation, that we're expecting the supernatural power of God in our lives and as we touch the lives of other people. We should expect to see healings and miracles and wonders being performed. Why not? I mean, the God who is in you is able, isn't he? You have the same anointing as was on Jesus himself. You have this, you know, there's only one Holy Spirit. And you are filled with that same Holy Spirit. So it's just a question of daring to believe. And when I shared my testimony a few weeks ago on the anniversary, you know, I just shared how weak I am. God uses weak people. He specializes in weak people. So, you know, if you feel you're weak and useless, you qualify to be used by God to show that he is not weak and useless, but he is the God for whom nothing is impossible. Amen. Amen. So we are those who are reaching out to touch the lives of other people with the fullness of who God is. And that's what salvation is. God restoring us to that place of innocence so we can be at fellowship with him again. Now we can live in fellowship with him, doing the good works that he has prepared for us to walk in, doing the works of Jesus, doing the works of faith, doing the works that demonstrate our love for people, doing the works that he has prepared for us, doing the works that demonstrate we are a saved people. Hallelujah. And we know there will be a great reward. The thing is, we still don't deserve the reward because all these things that happen here are really, they're not our works, are they? They're the works of Jesus in us. They're the works of the Spirit through us. So all the glory belongs to the Lord for what he does. But how wonderful that he's called you and chosen you by name. And he says, you're one of those saved people that is going to make a difference. You're one of those people that I'm going to use to touch the lives of others and bring them into an eternal destiny, that they too may receive eternal life. What a gospel, eh? What a savior. What a savior. Amen? Come on, let's stand and bless him. Praise you, Lord. We bless you, Jesus. Come on, just lift your hands to the Lord and begin to praise him now. Thank him for your salvation. I recognize most of you, so I know you must be saved. So come on, thank him for that salvation. Oh, the old has gone. The new has come. Thank the Lord that he declared you innocent. Once you admitted you were guilty, God declared you innocent because of the sacrifice of Jesus made on your behalf. Praise your wonderful name, Lord. Glory. Thank Jesus that he bore your punishment for you, that now there's no condemnation. Now you are made one with him. Thank him for all that he has saved you from. He saved you from darkness. He saved you from your past. He saved you from guilt. He saved you from sickness. He saved you from Satan's power and influence. Thank him for all that he saved you from. Hallelujah. And now thank him for what he saved you for. He saved you for himself. He saved you for his will. He saved you for his purpose. He saved you for the destiny that he has for your life. He has saved you for his glory. He has saved you out of his love so that you would know his love and be an ambassador of his truth, of his love and of his grace and of his power to others. He saved you for all of that. Oh, thank him. Come, you should be just as happy for what he saved you for as for what he saved you from. Praise you, Jesus. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, thank you, thank you. And Lord, we pray that this week we will be faithful ambassadors, faith of the truth, faithful witnesses of your love, of your life, of your mercy, of your acceptance, of your grace. We say no to anything that is a contradiction to your word. We say no to any unforgiveness, to any judgment, to any negative attitudes towards others, either in the church or in the world. Oh, Father, we want to be those witnesses that draw people to you, that attract people to you, that they see something of your attraction in us. Oh, yes, Lord, use us. Use us this week for that. Let some of these chairs be filled next week by those that come desiring you, wanting to know you, wanting to understand what it is you want to give to them and to do in their lives. Oh, Lord, let us not just be content. Oh, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't desire to be a soul winner, I pray that you put that desire, you burn that desire in their heart. And oh, Lord, 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 we just pray for that anointing to be upon us, that when we speak to people, we will make them hungry. Yes, hungry for you, Lord. Yes, that we won't have a faithless attitude. Well, I don't suppose they'll be interested. But we'll have a faithful attitude. Yes, this one is going to come to you. This one is going to be drawn to you. Yes. This one is going to respond. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. We bless you. And we just pray for all those that are going to go out, the students and others from the church that are going to go out and touch the people in Horsham and Crawley and Worthing this week. We thank you, Lord, for the anointing that will break the yoke of oppression over people's lives. We thank you, Lord, that we'll reach out with signs and wonders and miracles, as well as with your truth, that we can demonstrate the reality of your saving grace by the things we do in your name. And we praise you. We bless you. We honor you, mighty, mighty God. Hallelujah. Now, it may be there are one or two here that as you've been listening, you say, well, I've never known God to declare me innocent, to speak over my life and say that I am so thoroughly forgiven for all of the sin and failure of the past that he declares me not guilty. That I've never known what it means for Jesus to take all my guilt away. Deliver me from all my fears and to give me a new life. Now, if that's true for you, I want you just to raise your hand now and I'll pray for you so that God can begin a process in your life. There's one lady over there. Praise God. Well, next week we want lots of hands up, don't we? Because we brought lots of unsaved people with us. But Father, we pray now for this lady. We thank you. You begin a work in her, that whole process of your saving grace. And Lord, we just thank you that this is the beginning of a great new adventure for her. But Lord, we pray that every one of us will live in the good of what you have done. That we won't just know it in our heads, but we'll actually express it in our lives. And perhaps that lady after, at the end of the meeting will just come forward and somebody will pray with you and talk with you and just help you for the next stage, next step that you need to take. But just before we finish, on that cross, God dealt with sickness as well as sin, didn't he? And it's great to hear those testimonies of people that were healed last week, but this is this week. And God is ready to heal this week. We didn't leave very much time for that at the first service. We haven't got very much time now, but if you have that healing need, just thank the Lord, first of all, that Jesus dealt with that need on the cross. Just as he dealt with your sin, so that when you confess your sins, you're forgiven. So he dealt with that sickness. So when you bring yourself to him to be healed, he sets you free. Now, we've only got just a brief moment to do this, but it's very important that you don't stand there just wanting to receive from God. The scripture doesn't say that Jesus healed all, but it says he healed all who came to him. And the important thing is to come to him now. Right? The scripture says the measure you give is the measure you get back. You reap what you sow. So as you stand there, give yourself afresh to God right now. Place yourself, not the sickness, place yourself in his hands. And say to him, Lord, I give myself to you afresh this morning. Heal me, Lord. Heal me from everything that is afflicting me, oppressing me, opposing me. And because you are faithful to your word and honor the sacrifice of your Son, I accept by faith now that as I give myself to you with this need, so you give yourself to me and free me from this need. Now, if you believe God is doing that, raise your hand just to indicate, yes, I believe, Lord. No half-hearted hands, put them right up, several hands. So, Lord, we thank you. We believe that you're touching each one of these, your people, with your healing grace right now, that as they come to you and give themselves to you, so you give yourself to them and you heal each one of them. Thank you, Lord. There'll be orange cards next week for what you've done in the lives of these who raise their hands, and perhaps even in others who haven't raised their hands, who are going to go away from here and realize they've been healed and set free from something. So we give you glory. Come on, let's thank the Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.